So here's the commitment I would make to you. If some of you are here because you have a lot of difficult, painful dysfunction in your marriage in the past, some of you might be here because right now, like yesterday, you have some very difficult patterns in your marriage in the present. Some of you may be taking what's from the past and happening in the present and looking forward to the future and thinking there's no way that this thing is going to last. So there's certainly, this church certainly has many individuals within the church or many couples within the church that would float in that boat. Others of you may say, you know what? I think, we're in pretty good shape. We don't have a whole bunch of painful situations, but we just wanna come to a class like this and make sure that we're on the right track. The point is that the materials that we'll cover in class will be most certainly the help that's needed in both of those situations. Because what help we're going to offer is going to come right out of God's Word. We read Psalm 37 to open the class. My other commitment for class is that the advice and counsel and hope that we have for marriage will come right from God's Word. Listen to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, I'm in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There is actually all sorts of advice available to you about marriage. I was in Barnes & Noble 3 days ago, and I was we're going on vacation next week, and I was picking up a book that I want to take with me on vacation, and to read in the sunshine in my shorts. Actually, we'll be in Puerto Rico for part of our vacation in San Juan. The section there for relationship and marriage, you can get all sorts of quote unquote help from Barnes and Noble if you go in there looking for help on marriage. Communication techniques, negotiation strategies. There's a popular books that are a hybrid of negotiation and sales techniques that are now reconfigured and refurbished as marriage communication techniques, how to get what you want in the bedroom or wherever it is, through negotiation. And all of this advice is from the world, and I'm not the one to say whether it would work or not. It depends what you mean by work. If the author of that book has a particular goal, that book may work to accomplish that goal, whatever. I'm just concerned that whatever their goal is, the only reliable goal is to receive what Psalm 19 verse 11 says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The only reliable goal is that reward that God promises to those who have heard his word and who have responded to it appropriately. So what I'm going to offer you in this course is definitely going to work, but you have to let me define what I mean by it's going to work. I don't promise that, everything will change overnight, but if your goal is to receive from God himself, God saying, you know, I'm looking at you and I'm looking at your marriage and you're being faithful to enjoy me and to pursue my glory and my good in your marriage. That's where we're trying to go. And we're going to find lots of help in the Bible. And I also am on a hobby horse lately about using the Bible, biblically. The Bible is not a medicine cabinet. Like, and if you have heartburn, you can take this one, and if you have a headache, you can take this one, and if you need help for marriage, you can turn to this verse, and if you need help because you're lying, you can turn to this verse. The Bible's not put together like that. It's not a compendium of all of the dysfunctions or jams we could get into with an appropriate verse tagged to each one as a pill that we can take. The Bible is presented as a story, this massive story of creation and the fall and the promise to remedy the fall, and then the provision of the promise to remedy the fall, and then this kind of in-between time where the new is coming but the old is not yet completely passed away, and then finally the restoration where the story comes back to where it began. The Bible is one big story. And so it's not that easy to just flip to a passage that has the word husband or the word wife or the word marriage in it and just figure things out right away. We got to see how it all relates together as a story. Maybe this is a bad question, but the question is, why do you think God gave us the Bible in this big kind of story form that he did? In other words, if God's goal was just that, you know, you had a problem with X on Tuesday, and he could have made this a lot more user-friendly to say, well, it's just like an encyclopedia where everything's just listed out alphabetically, but he didn't. He embedded it all in this huge story. Why do you think God did it that way? Like I said, maybe that's not a fair question, but you want to take a crack at it? To give examples, because throughout here, from the first marriage that's recorded in here, all through, we have all sorts of crazy things happening, and to see people whose situations were a lot better than ours, and see people whose situations were a lot worse than ours, and see how they handled it, and how God helped them through it. What else?
To know more of his character through the different stories within the story.
Yeah.
We understand more of him, which helps us.
Yeah, he reveals more of his character throughout all of the little stories that show up in the story. The big story here is the story of redemption, that because we are fallen and sinful, God promised to send a Savior. And then, obedient to the Father's plan, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived and died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And then the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to inhabit and indwell all those who believe in Jesus. And so where we are in the story is we're a little bit in the in-between time between the already and the not yet. Christ has already died and risen again, but we're not yet at the place where everything has been made new and sin is put away. So already sin has been paid for and we've been made right with God, but we're not yet free from the presence of sin. So our lives are lived in this already and not yet kind of in-between part of the story, and that helps to give us a realistic expectation for our marriages. Like I said, when we took premarital counseling, Pastor Zimmer said, I want to force you to have all the fights you'd have in the first year in the first 6 weeks. And part of that was, you know, to disabuse us of any ridiculous notion that everything's going to be, you know, like it is in the movies or whatever you want to say. And if you get the Bible story, I think another reason why the Bible is presented in the story that it is because this is also why sometimes somebody asked me this not long ago. I think maybe it was one of the youth up at Fort Wilderness. Like, why are there so many nasty things happening in the book of Genesis? Like, they do all this crazy stuff. And then you read the book of Judges and it's all this crazy stuff happening. It's like, why of everything he could have recorded, why did God record that? Well, he's showing us that when he created the world and it was all very good, when we sinned, he's showing us what that fallenness looks, feels, smells like, and what it leads to if God doesn't intervene and rescue us. And he's all the time trying to show us that that our expectations shouldn't be, you know, that phenomenally high for what our relationships are going to be, and frankly, even our relationships in our marriages. Let me make the point this way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Hopefully you will laugh, or maybe you will cry, that this is a verses I'm using to begin our course on marriage. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God says a lot of things about our life in this story that is the Bible. But here, he says some things that he actually says very, very often about our lives. He says that in our lives, there will be rejoicing, but there will also be, for a little while, grief because of various trials, so that the testing of our faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. We all encounter grief, and he uses the word grief there, grieved by various trials. For some of us, our grief, mercifully, is short. For others of us, we have a situation that we grieve over, and sadly, it's chronic. It never goes away. God knows that. And then he says, you're grieved because of various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. The test here is not like an exam at school. It's not that kind of testing necessarily. It's, I think the Greek word picture is that of refining or purifying. So, you know, that of a metal that's impure and has to go through the fire, or a wheat or some kind of spice that is impure and has to be sifted so that what comes through the strainer is the good stuff, and the sticks or the impurities stay on this side of the strainer. It's that kind of testing. And it takes trials and troubles to test us. And so God intends to use the difficulties in your marriage to do something in your faith that he couldn't have done otherwise. God intends to use the difficulties in your marriage to do some things in your faith that he couldn't have done otherwise. See, he wants the tested genuineness of your faith to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he wants to do some things in you, and your marriage, which is your primary earthly relationship, is this wonderful place in which to do them. So we have to be, we have to be ready and have realistic expectations of what our, what we're headed for in marriage. This is a little paragraph from a book on marriage by Paul David Tripp. See if you relate to any of these examples. Jim got sick and had to forsake his climb up the corporate ladder. This brought stress into his marriage to Jenny that he never could have anticipated. Brad and Savannah got busier and busier and quit communicating as they should. And eventually their relationship paid the price. Brett struggled with a secret sin for years. And when Liz finally found out about it, it almost ended their marriage. Julie and Frank always seemed to be in a battle for control. This exhausted their marriage and made it a place that neither of them was happy being. Jared and Sally had a deep affection for one another, but their financial woes brought so much stress into their relationship. Judy's mother pulled her into loyalty battles again and again and again, and this caused so much conflict between her and her husband, Ken. Then this is what Paul Tripp, he's a really good biblical counselor. This is what he says about all those examples. There are two observations to make about all of those examples. First, none of them is in a bad marriage. No one was about to walk out. No one has been unfaithful yet. There has been no abuse or no violence. But none of them was experiencing what God had in mind when he created marriage in the first place. And all of them were surprised at how much pain they had to face as a couple. Second, everything that each couple faced is predicted by command, by principle, or by perspective in the Bible. Everything they face is predicted in the Bible. If they had approached the Bible as a window into their marriage situation, they would have known what to expect, and they wouldn't have been surprised at what came their way. This is why I picked this verse out of 1 Peter 1, to open up with, to say, expect that all of your earthly relationships will be used for the testing of your faith. And your marriage relationship is the closest of your earthly relationships. So this is where we begin. So we have to ask the question, what is marriage and what is the purpose of marriage? What is marriage? Illustration. Yeah, one of the prestigious art awards, not that I know anything about art, that's awarded in Europe is called the Turner Prize. Several years ago, the Turner Prize, this prestigious art award, was awarded to an artist whose artwork was to do nothing and leave the exhibition hall where his art was supposed to be empty and have a light on it that turned off and on at particular moments and intervals. And this won the art award. The point of the illustration is, if that's art, then the definition of art is meaningless. If that's art, then nothing is art. I mean, then everything's art. When we ask, what is marriage? We have to define what marriage is. And if we include this, and this and this and this, then we may be talking about human arrangements of relationship, but we're not talking about marriage. Marriage is definitionally and fundamentally precisely what God himself says that it is in Genesis chapter 2. Next week or week after, we'll go through Genesis 2, hopefully with some care. One man, one woman in a bond ordained by God for life. That's what marriage is. The second question, what is the purpose of marriage? If most people were honest, they would probably say, well, they wouldn't say this, but if most people were honest, they would admit, at least to themselves, the purpose of my marriage is to make me happy. Why do you like her? Well, I love being with her. Well, why do you love being with her? Because I love her. Well, why do you love her? Well, I love being with her because I feel good when I'm with her. I'm happy when I'm with her. She makes me happy. And you just roll that through to say the purpose of marriage in this way, it sounds crass to say it, is to make me happy. Therefore, I know my marriage is fulfilling its purpose when I'm happy and everything's going my way. Say, okay, that's too selfish. The purpose of my marriage is that I will care for her. So I'm committing my life to care for her and make her happy. Her needs are all that matters. I'm the wind beneath her wings. I exist to make her happy. She must be happy. Let me make you happy. Let me serve you. And then the problem there is it doesn't seem as selfish because it's for another person, but we all know that that's just kind of another form of selfishness, and you end up vicariously or codependently or whatever you want to call it, whatever nomenclature you use for it, it's still, you know, just about that other person. Okay. It's not selfish, it's not for her. So the point is, the purpose of marriage is that the two of us together are happy. We love each other and we're happy together, and that's the purpose of our marriage. That's maybe getting a little closer, but that's still not the purpose of marriage as it's given in Scripture, because that, if you notice, if the purpose is just that we're together and we're happy, that's still only an earthly purpose. It's still only man-centered. It's still only horizontal. It didn't yet go to the vertical. So the purpose of marriage has to include something about God in it. And the purpose of marriage is just like, I suppose, the purpose of anything, and that is the purpose of marriage is to bring glory to God. So how do we bring glory to God? To glorify God is to do what we do in a way that accurately displays him, and appropriately honors him, so to glorify God is to do what we do in a way that accurately displays him and appropriately honors him. And the Bible's actually going to have a lot to say specifically about how marriage accurately displays him. In 1 Corinthians, when he says that the role of the wife and the role of the husband are different, he says that the husband and the wife living out their roles accurately shows how Jesus loves God and how God loves Jesus. And Ephesians 5 says the same thing. And so to live in a way that appropriately honors him, so that together as a couple, we don't live for each other, we live for God. If the goal of your marriage is your own personal happiness as a couple, that's too small of a goal. And the goal that I have in mind for you, honestly, I'm not just being nice, includes your personal happiness as a couple. It's just a lot better and a lot bigger than only your personal happiness as a couple. But what you'll find is, if you appropriately honor God, when we get to the week, or hopefully we'll spend 2 weeks, unless I'm like the guy you were talking about who in your class just kind of talked about whatever you want to talk about, we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on communication. Trust me, if you appropriately honor what God's word says about communication, if both of you really obeyed what the Proverbs and Colossians and 1 Peter say about communication, you would have a great relationship if you'd appropriately honor God's guidelines for communication. It's violating God's guidelines that bring violence and pain and distrust into our relationship. So appropriately honoring God will bring happiness into your relationship. It's just that our personal happiness horizontally isn't the goal. You know, the goal is to glorify and honor God, and we get happiness in with that. And we don't have to go over each one of them because I did give it to you in print, but to talk about how the gospel relates to our marriages. Too often, the gospel is either assumed or misunderstood or dismissed. In a church like ours. So I'm not talking about some woman or man that never goes to church and doesn't care about Jesus and says, forget the gospel, I don't want it. I'm talking about with people like us. Too often the gospel is assumed or misunderstood or dismissed. Assumed, that would be my occupational hazard, especially a Wednesday night. You're committed to not just show up on Sunday, but to come on Wednesday night when it's like 100 below outside. You're here, you're committed. So I would assume, oh yeah, they already understand the gospel, so I don't need to go over it again. And that's a mistake, because though we've all heard it before, there's always a question if we really get it. The gospel's misunderstood when it's misunderstood as for someone else. If you think the gospel is for someone else, you're misunderstanding the gospel. It's for you. To misunderstand the gospel is to be someone who says, yeah, I got the gospel. When I went to the Billy Graham thing, or when I went to church on Easter Sunday or whatever, and they explained it and they said, pray this prayer after me, and I prayed that prayer and I got that. Now, I need something else, because the gospel is for unbelievers, or the gospel is for baby believers, and I need something else. If you are able to think the gospel is for baby believers, but I need something else, you have misunderstood the gospel. And to dismiss the gospel is a whole lot like misunderstanding. And in other words, to come in and say, I need help with my marriage, and then I start talking about the gospel, and you're too polite to interrupt me, but really inside you want to interrupt me. Say, no. I don't need you to talk about the gospel and what Jesus did. What I need is help in my marriage. And I have to say, there's no help for you in your marriage if Jesus didn't do what he did. So we have to talk again about who Jesus is and what he did. So, you know, Jesus came to this earth because we were unable to save ourselves from our sin, and we were unable to stop sinning. Even if we figured out that our sin would ruin us and kill us, we still couldn't stop sinning. So if we're unable to save ourselves from our sin and we're unable to stop sinning, and we bring that into our marriage, then we need to understand how what Jesus did in the gospel relates to that, so that this can help us in our marriages. And this is where I just love these, 9 points that these authors made. Because of the gospel, Christians have become new creations. Therefore, in our marriage, our past does not define us, confine us, or determine our future. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says that when someone comes to Christ, they're a new creation. The old things have passed away, the new things have come. Therefore, in our marriage, our past does not define us, confine us, or determine our future. There's not another sentence there that says, and therefore, we never have to deal with the past. I mean, there may be some significant things there that you have to deal with, and that can hurt. But whatever's there that you have to deal with, is it something that the blood of Jesus Christ can cover? If it isn't, then I don't know what to say. If it is, then it's something that doesn't have to completely ruin your future. Second, because of the gospel, we're forgiven. Therefore, we can live free of all guilt and condemnation for every sin, and we can trust that God, in his mercy, will be gracious to us. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Number 3 goes right along with it. Because of the gospel, we can forgive, just as Christ forgave us. Nothing done against us compares to our sin against God. Therefore, all offenses, hostility, and bitterness between Christians can be completely forgiven and removed. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Nothing done against us compares to our sin against God. Therefore, all of our offenses can be completely forgiven and removed. Is there anything better in a marriage than really, genuinely forgiving each other? Is there anything worse than just that I'm hopeless feeling when you really do feel bad, terrible, like you'd move the world if you could, and your partner just won't forgive you and won't stop bringing it up? That's the worst. So forgiveness is right there at the heart of what we struggle with. And if the gospel's not about forgiveness, then, I mean, we're back to that that art exhibit. Then there is no gospel. I mean, if it's not about forgiveness, I don't know what it is. That's what it's all about. Number 4, because of the gospel, we are accepted by God. Therefore, we are not dependent on a spouse for who we are or what we need. You have that really healthy relationship with God, and therefore, you know, you can bring confidence and joy into your relationship with each other. If you're not steady with God and you're trying to suck your own identity and vitality out of each other, then that's not going to be a healthy situation. Number 5, because of the gospel, sin's ruling power over us is broken. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Therefore, we can truly obey all that God calls us to do in our marriage, regardless of any circumstance or situation. Number 6, because of the gospel, we have access to God through Christ. Therefore, we can at any time take any need in our marriage to the one who can do all things. Prayer, prayer, prayer. That is it. 1 Corinthians 7, in an almost humorous passage, says the remedy for sexual sin is a healthy sexual relationship within marriage, and he says, the one time when you can possibly maybe be allowed by God to say no to each other is if you both just need a little bit of time for prayer. Not something that normally comes up in my marriage counseling. you know, prayer as a couple is so sweet. Number seven, because of the gospel, we have hope. We have hope. Love that passage in Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we can endure any marital difficulty, hardship, or suffering with the assurance that God is working all to our greatest good. Number 8, because of the gospel, Christ dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're confident that God is always with us and is always at work in our marriage, even when progress is imperceptible or hard to see. And then number 9, because of the gospel, we have power to fight and overcome remaining sin, which continues to dwell and war within us. This indwelling enemy represents the essence of what's called the doctrine of sin. So we have the Holy Spirit who will help us to fight successfully against sin. We'll close in prayer in a second. Next week, I'm going to be gone. And what I have, after I mocked you for watching videos for your thing, is I have a really good video.
Are they British?
No, the dude's black and American from the South. This is a video by Vodi Bakum. He was actually here at our church a little bit. Really dynamic communicator. And I love the way he lays out what's what on marriage. So we're just gonna show that next week. And if you did get a packet, after each week, there's a little homework assignment, and I just tried to find some good resources online that you could either listen to on your iPhone or read on your computer, and I think the first one is by John Piper, and so if you can access those, then the idea there is for you, if it is for each of you to listen to it or read it, and then just have a little date and talk about it. So that's the plan there.